The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. This is, we're kind of winding down now. We're going into the last two or three teachings on this series. Then we're going to have 1 week break. The very first week in April, we're going to have 1 week break because the youth are doing something that's church-wide that's just awesome. I don't know if you've heard the announcements, but they're doing some awesome thing, and they're going to be both in here and in the main sanctuary, so it's going to be huge. So we're going to take that week off, and then we will start the very next week. So the second Friday in April, we will start with a series dealing with the revelation of God through his names. We touched on that one time, talking about some of the names that Jesus is called by. In this particular case, we're going to talk about the names of God, which are called the Yahwistic names. And the Yahwistic names are the names where you find the Jehovah and then hyphen and then some other name there. So Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Shalom and so on. And we're going to talk about the names in the context in which they were revealed. So we're going to talk about the stories behind the revelation of those names. And then we're going to go into depth of what those names mean and what they mean to us. It's revelation in real time. It's a revelation of God that's not based on, you know, an academic pursuit, but it's a people pursuing God and as a result, finding out who he is. So that's important for us. And I tell you what, I can't think of any teaching series that's going to be more beneficial to us at this particular time than a series wherein God is able to reveal himself in the same way. I don't expect him to reveal himself in any lesser degree during our time of study than he did during the time that he originally revealed himself to those people who at that time were in need of a revelation of God. So I expect, that's why, you know, I'm thinking revelation in real time. I'm not thinking about us reaching back into history and saying, what did God say to them? But I'm saying, God, would you, and I'm believing, God, would you reveal yourself to us through your word and by your spirit at this time? And I honestly believe that during these teachings, we will see God come down. We will see a revelation of God. We will know him like we've never known him before. So be very much in prayer for me and for this class, for every person in this class for that time frame. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. So that'll begin in April. The helmet of salvation. I just want to remind you of the passages of scripture that we have been reading in Ephesians. And then I'm going to develop our study from a passage in the book of Joshua. So we'll read Ephesians, we'll read Joshua, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll go into our study. Ephesians 6:10 through 17 we're going to read today. Our study has been Ephesians 6:10 through 20, but I'm going to end at 17 because that's where our subject matter begins. I like to read it on a weekly basis, you know, because it's something that we need to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. And I'm sure you're reading about it and praying about it at home. But when we come to class, I always try to bring it back so that we're always on the same page. Ephesians 6:10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girt your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. This is where we're going to be. And now Joshua 1:1-9. Joshua 1:1-9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, my servant Moses is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am given to them, the children of Israel, Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Father, in Jesus' name, we stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of your word because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit who lives in us and causes us to remember your truth in spirit and in truth. Lord, we don't remember these things based upon a simple academic pursuit, but we bow down before these truths according to the spirit of righteousness and according to his revelation of truth. We thank you so much that we don't have to fend for ourselves intellectually or academically. We don't have to depend upon our education or even upon our experience or our enthusiasm. We can simply look to you. You are God enough. We don't have to co-God with you. We don't have to be God for you. You are God enough. And we ask you now to reveal your heart to us. It's not enough for us to simply understand your word. We must be allowed to embrace your heart. Would you please, oh Jesus, embrace us now? We have nothing outside of all that you are and all that you've determined us to be and all that you've chosen to lavish us in by your Holy Spirit according to the glory and the will of your Father. Help us to love you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your name, that name which is above every name. We thank you that you are Lord. And we thank you that you are Jesus, that you are our Savior, and that you are our salvation. We ask you now, O Lord, that we put on tonight the helmet of salvation, that we put on tonight, if you will, the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we rejoice in your salvation. Help us to understand what this means. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You remember this story now. Paul is beginning firstly to remind us that there is a real fight that's happening in our lives. The enemy is trying to defeat us on every level. We heard it with the young people tonight as we were exhorted by some of the singers and some of the testimonies that we ought never to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the lie of the enemy as he tries to attack in us the truth of God. Particularly in this case, as he tries to ask us to question oftentimes whether or not we have been saved. Some of the most important issues in theological debate deals with the idea of salvation, deals with the idea of the order of salvation, or deals with the idea of the longevity of salvation or the durability of salvation and things of that nature. Are you saved? You know, will you be saved tomorrow? And all kinds of questions like that. Part of that is based upon a certain amount of theological curiosity, but part of that is based upon this constant imbalance, the enemy constantly trying to keep us off balance with regard to the idea of whether or not we are saved, whether or not we can be secure in the faithfulness of God, not in our salvation. Well, you and I must remember that salvation is not so much a state of being as it is a person. Remind yourself of that. The name Jesus means salvation. And so when I think of losing my salvation, if I think of it as something that I hold in my own hands, something that I can lose, something that I can, as it were, put in my pocket, and if I have a hole in my pocket, it's gone. You know, the way we think sometimes, you know, salvation is something that we hold in our own hands, and if there's a hole in our life or a discrepancy in our life or an issue in our life, it can seep right through that issue, seep right through that difficulty or through that struggle and be gone. You and I must remind ourselves that salvation is not something that we hold in our hands, but that we are held in the hands of salvation. We are being saved as we have been saved by faith through Jesus Christ, according to the grace that he has poured out to us. He is saving us. He justified us and now is in process of sanctifying us. That is to say that he freed us from the penalty of sin and now is overwhelming through our lives and in our lives the power of sin. That means, basically speaking, there will always be, as far as this side of eternity goes, a struggle, but Jesus will give us victory in those struggles. Now, the enemy wants to suggest that if there is struggle, if there is hardship, if there are difficulties, then your salvation is inherently and immediately in jeopardy just because you're going through a difficult time. What I want to suggest to you tonight is there is probably nothing more important for the Christian, especially in times where life is being challenged on the level that is being challenged in our generation, not just with the financial issues, but the issues that transcend that, that is to say the moral issues and the sociological issues and the ethical issues of our day. There has never been more of a time for the Christian person to recognize both that they are saved and then to also recognize the implications of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What am I saved for? What am I saved from? Who was I saved by? What does salvation look like? Basically, what I want to do tonight is I want to address two issues. One, the enemy is going to try and come against you and come against me, firstly, with the question, are you really saved? The same way he came against Jesus when Jesus was being tempted of the enemy for 40 days in the wilderness. And he kept asking them the question, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He will ask you and me the same kinds of questions or make the same kind of statement. If you are a true son or a true daughter of God, then such and such and so and so. We must lock ourselves into the reality that we are saved. And then the second thing is, after having done that, we must ask ourselves, what does that mean? If the enemy can't get you to disbelieve the fact that you are saved, he is going to try to attack some of the implications of salvation. And he might say, as he said with Moses, yeah, it's all right for you, you know, to, as the grown men or whatever, to maybe go out a few days' journey or a few miles out there and offer, but you can't do this or you can't do that. You can't bring your children or you can't go far or you can't bring the sacrifices and things of that nature. In other words, what he'll say to you is, okay, I'll acknowledge that God is redeeming you, but not all of you. You know what I mean? Or I acknowledge that God is saving you, but not every element of you, not every aspect of you. There's always going to be a part that you have to leave behind. There's always going to be a part of you to which the idea of salvation just does not apply. So what we have to recognize is not only that we are saved, but the full implications of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What was I saved from? And what was I saved for? Now, the reason why I'm looking at that portion of scripture in Joshua is because Joshua, as well as Caleb, you remind yourself, was in a position to suggest that God saved us this much and this far, but not that much and that far. Even though the Bible reminds us in the book of Hebrews that God saves to the uttermost, remind yourself that there was a time when the children of Israel, having been in the wilderness, were about to go into the full promise of God. They were about to go into the promised land. And the promised land doesn't represent heaven, as you know, because in the promised land, there were still struggles. There were still battles. There were still people to endure, people to overwhelm, issues to deal with, as it were, a land to inherit, and so on and so forth. It doesn't represent heaven. It simply represents the life of a Christian person, if you will, from our perspective, a Christian person who is beginning to fully appropriate the promises of God. And that intermediate period is not enough for them. That period in the wilderness is not enough for them. Now, at a certain point, God said to the people of Israel that it's time for you to enter into an established worship where you rejoice in the promises of God. And 10 people out of 12, the 10 spies that they sent to look into the Canaan land, decided that this is too much even for God, that there are giants in the land, that there are issues that will never be overwhelmed or never be overcome. We cannot make it that far. Let's just settle here. They didn't even say that. They said, basically, we're going to die here, us and our children as well. In other words, their idea was there was an element of salvation that God could employ in a person's life, but after a certain amount of time, not only could they never go any farther, but they would ultimately die in their sin. They would ultimately be overwhelmed by it. They would ultimately be overcome by it. The enemy will ultimately encroach, whether it be through the Egyptians coming out to get them or whether it be the beasts of the field or whatever the case might be, they would ultimately be overwhelmed. So you have a lot of Christians who have that same mindset. And when you ask them what it means to be saved, basically they're doing everything they can to just hold on. And they are always under the impression that they're going to die in the wilderness, that ultimately their sin will overwhelm them. Ultimately their sin will overtake them in the wilderness. Somewhere along the line, they're going to die and their children are going to die as well. But Joshua and Caleb, and the strange thing about it is Joshua's name means salvation as well. And Joshua and Caleb believed that God could bring them all the way into the promised land. Now, again, remember, the promised land doesn't mean heaven. It doesn't mean being brought on this side of eternity into a life where there are no struggles, into a life where there are no difficulties. But it means being brought to a place where the victories begin to exponentially outweigh and outnumber the difficulties. And not only that, but that the worship is stable, that the worship is established, that they're no longer the wanderings about in tents, you know what I mean? Going from one place to another place, building up your tent and then breaking it down and building up your tent and then breaking it down and never really having this sense of stability or foundation. Going into the promise of God, going into the promised land means finally feeling like you belong. Like, this is what I am. I am a Christian and I will be a Christian and I will fulfill the call of God upon my life. Struggles or no, difficulties or no, I will do what God has asked me to do. I will be who God has made me to be. And not only that, but my children will also rejoice in the Lord, whether it be biological children or whether it be spiritual children. I will be established in Christ as well as the church in general. That's basically what going into the promise means. But a lot of people just would not receive that. The idea was, it's too hard, it's too difficult, the giants are too big, I will never ultimately be what God has called me to be. The enemy wants us to either decide that we are not saved, or once, saved on Monday, backslidden on Tuesday, saved on Wednesday, backslidden on Thursday, and you're constantly, asking God to resave you and things of that nature. Either he wants you to be there, or he wants you to be in a place where you settle for the least elements of salvation. Where you say, well, I'll go to church and I'll fellowship with some good people. And, I'll be in a setting or in a situation where people treat me a little bit better than they treat me on the job. And people show me a bit more respect than they show me, in the neighborhood and this, that, and the other. But you never choose to go farther in Christ. This is where the enemy has many, many Christian people and where he doesn't mind keeping them. But Joshua and Caleb knew that there's just so much time you can spend into the wilderness, so much time you can spend wandering around and wondering, and so much time you can say, so often you can say no to God before it becomes lethal, before it becomes very, very dangerous. So they said, God can bring us into the land. There was no question in their mind that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. They didn't feel like they had to calculate how God was going to do this. They didn't feel like they had to foresee everything that God was going to do. They didn't feel like they had to look at their life and say, I can tell you exactly how God is going to help me to overcome this thing and help me to overwhelm that thing and so on and so on. They didn't feel like they needed to do any of that. If they had tried to calculate this thing mathematically or work it out logically, they would have been overwhelmed and they would have just jumped on the side of the other 10 and say, we can never make it into this promise. But instead, they simply said, God said it. You ever heard that expression, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Now, I studied apologetics for a certain amount of time. So whenever I hear somebody say that, you know, on the one side, I fully agree with them. I agree because they're talking about the Bible, you know what I mean? And they say, God said it, I say, I agree with that. You know what I mean? And then they say, you know, I believe it. I say, I thank God for that. You know what I mean? And then they say, I settle it. That settles it. And I simply ask them one question. I ask them, what do you mean by it? What did God say? Because you can show me your Bible and you can wave it. You know what I'm saying? And say, God said it. I believe that settles it. I'm still going to ask you, what does it say in there? Because if you don't know what it says in there, how do you believe it? And then how can you really be settled? And not only that, but then how are you going to help to settle other people? It's fine and dandy if we're settled and we're going to heaven. But like I said the other time, the only thing, I mean, just one step to me, this is just my opinion now, one shade above going to hell is going to heaven all by yourself. Not having helped anybody get there. So it's not enough for me that it simply be settled with me. I want to do what I can to help settle it in other people's minds as well. That means I have to know what the it is. So Joshua and Caleb, they didn't have to understand all the implications as to how God was going to do everything. They simply had to understand the implications of what God promised. In other words, what I'm saying is I don't have to know how God is going to fulfill his promise. I simply have to know that he promised it and what he promised. Because if I know that he promised it, that means that my faith is in his faithfulness. God says a thing and he does it. Second thing is I have to know what he promised so that when the enemy comes to me and tries to divest that promise of any of its merit or any of its attributes or any of its benefits, I can sense that and I can come against that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Lord says to me, salvation means dot, 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 and the enemy says, no, salvation only means dot, I can say, no, you're wrong. This is what salvation entails. So now you had a lot of people believing that salvation meant getting out of Egypt, but not getting into the promised land. Sometimes being caught in this kind of spiritual or theological or devotional limbo where you're neither here nor there. And a lot of people's salvation is kind of like that. They're wandering in the wilderness, and in some cases, it's not because they don't believe what God said, as it was in the case of the people who wandered in the wilderness in those days, but sometimes it's because they don't hold to everything that God said, or they're unwilling or afraid to fully venture their entire lives into what God said. And that is belief on another level. That's the kind of faith that brings people into higher places. It's a faith that would probably be better translated a trust. Because it's not simply an assent to an intellectual statement. It's a trust in a person. So you see, we put our faith in the person of God, and then we put our trust in his words. Everything that he says, we say, Lord, okay, I believe you. If you said it, it's enough for me. That means I don't necessarily have to understand how you're going to do what you're going to do. The Lord said, for instance, to Abraham, take your son, you know, the one that I promised to you and the one who I made all these other promises through and about. Take him and lay him on the altar for me. That means everything that you thought was going to happen, everything that you hoped in, everything that you believed in. When we talk about Jehovah Jireh, we're really going to get into this particular teaching. But everything that you thought you were going to, he said, put all that out there. In other words, I know that you believe in my promise, but now I want you to put more faith in my person. Because the more faith you put in my promise, the more you can put your confidence in my, rather, the more faith you put in my person, the more confidence you can put in my promise. So this is what we're going to talk about tonight. Very, very quickly, I want you to take into consideration this thesis. For the Christian person to endure the attack of the enemy, we have got to believe first that we are saved, irrespective of what the enemy says. And then secondly, we must know what that means. We must understand the implications of salvation, and not just an intellectual understanding, but a total trust in this reality. So I want to look at the life of Joshua just for a moment, because that life bears such witnesses to that. First of all, look at the text that we studied or that we read for a moment. Again, Joshua 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am given to them, the children of Israel." The first thing I want you to consider is the challenge to the entire idea of salvation. And the way we consider that is we ask ourselves, what did Moses mean to Joshua? What was the nature of their relationship? I believe that the nature of the relationship between Moses and Joshua was very similar to the nature of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. They both saw the promise of God being fulfilled in that person. When the Lord told Abraham to slay his son, his only son, of course he didn't actually have to do that. He didn't want him to do that. He simply wanted him to believe a certain way. But when he told him to do that, all of the promises of God were wrapped up in that one young man. And he saw in that command, God saying to him, from at least his perspective at the time, that everything I promised to you now is no more. Everything that Joshua expected to happen for the land of Israel, he expected to happen through the life of Moses. The last thing he expected to happen was that Moses would die before they made it into the promised land. And the death of Moses was a significant test to his idea of salvation. Again, I could liken it to the crucifixion of the Christ in the eyes of the disciples, in the eyes of Peter and of the other disciples. They never expected that their Messiah would die. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It was like saying a square circle. It just didn't make sense to them. It was inconceivable to them. Messiah was not to be crucified. Messiah was to conquer. So when they saw their Messiah arrested and carried off and beaten, they scattered all over the place. They didn't know what to do when they saw him crucified. They couldn't put it together. Even after they saw him resurrected, they still couldn't put it together. Remember, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And not only that, but even as he is about to be ascended, the glory is about to be ascended to the heavens, they're still asking him, "Will you at this time restore to the house of Israel its glory, its splendor?" They couldn't comprehend it. So now Joshua sees Moses die. It was the last thing he expected to see happen before they went into the promised land. His salvation was significantly tested. In every one of these cases, what you see is an expression of weakness right before a great victory. And an unexpected expression of weakness. You see, a life, or you and I might say on a personal level, a strength, something upon which we put all of our hopes. There's usually in the Christian person a particular attribute of their personality that they consider their strength, and sometimes we make the mistake of placing upon its back all of our hopes of spiritual success. And it's sort of like in the days of old when they took the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it on the back of these strong oxen because they thought that these oxen would be able to take this ark into the house of Israel. And we usually will have a personal favorite character trait, something that we like about ourselves, that we think this is our strength, we think this is our gift. We call it various things, you know what I mean? Especially if we're trying to spiritualize it. We call it all sorts of good things, you know? This is my personal gift, or this is my this, and this is my that. And it's that thing that we put a lot of our hope on because we think that that's going to be the quarterback, as it were, of our spiritual life, and that's going to lead the team to the Super Bowl and this, that, and the other. And sometimes it's that characteristic in us that proves to be weak in the time of difficulty or trial, or the Lord allows its weakness to become apparent to us. We fail in a certain area. We don't live up to our own hype in a certain area. And then we wonder, are we ever going to make it? It's like when Jesus said to the disciples, the poor, you know, lowly disciples, by way of comparison to the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And for them, that was an astonishing statement. If the Pharisees can't make it in, you know, remember one time he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They know, basically saying, if these men of glory and splendor can't make it in, how can I? And sometimes we look at our attributes and we think that one thing that I thought was my strength, that one thing upon which I put on its back all of the hopes of spiritual success, that one thing is dead, is proven weak, is proven to be inadequate to the task. How can I make it in? Like in the days of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It was in that year that this man upon which the hopes of the kingdom were penned, that man died. And for a time, all of my hope of salvation died with it. That's why Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When that thing in you or that thing in me that we thought was our strength, our faithfulness or our loyalty or our humility, you know what I mean? Oftentimes we think our humility is our biggest strength, right? You know what I'm saying? We think, oh man, thank God I'm so humble, because if I wasn't, you know what I mean, I could never make it into the kingdom and things of that nature. You know, we write books about our humility and stuff. You know, we think that, you know, this is my strength. My humility is my strength. Or you hear somebody preaching about weakness and say, ah, see, my weakness is my strength. Thank God I'm so weak, man. I'm weaker than everybody in this room or this, that, and the other. You know, we do things like that. And then when these things fail us, we think, how can I ever walk in the full benefits of salvation? I'm doomed to simply wander in the wilderness, just making it. So there is this initial challenge to salvation, this initial test of salvation. And the enemy, I mean, it's not written directly in the scripture, but the admonition that the Lord has given to Joshua suggests that this was something that he had to deal with. The enemy basically saying to him, now Moses is dead. All of the hopes of salvation are dead. You might as well just die here in the wilderness. Do what you can to just wander in this wilderness as long as you can. Don't expect anything more ever. And sometimes when you disappoint yourself, and the thing that you thought was your strength turns out to be a weakness, the enemy comes and he says to you, why did you ever aspire toward anything anyway? Just stay where you belong. Just know your place. Just wander about in this wilderness until you die, and you might just make it into heaven. But don't think about the idea of established praise. Don't think about the idea of a foundational and fundamental worship. Don't think about that idea. Expect for the rest of your life to be wandering about in tents, to be wandering about hither and yon, to and fro, never ever feeling like you belong, never ever feeling like you're home, never ever feeling like you have an established place in the Lord. Just kind of wander hither and yon, to and fro, just making it by the skin of your teeth from spiritual paycheck to spiritual paycheck. That's the lie of the enemy. And I know Joshua heard that. It doesn't say it in the text, but the admonition that he's given suggests it over and over again. When you read the text, see how many times the Lord said, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. You will make it in, you will make it in, you will make it in. It's like Paul saying to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, because he knew that Timothy was under attack with regard to certain elements of his nature, was prone toward timidity. And God is saying to him, no, that's not you anymore. You will lead this congregation, even though he was just a young man. You will do the thing that God has called you to do. And now Joshua's in that place. And he's saying the same thing to you. When you find things in your own life that you thought were not there, or you don't find things in your life that you had convinced yourself were there. But the thing about it is, God never intended for you or for me to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the land on the backs of oxen. He has never intended that your salvation should rest upon your own shoulders. The Bible says that the weight of the government rests upon his shoulders. And so we recognize that there will be a challenge from week to week, sometimes from hour to hour, whether or not you will walk in established communion with God. But the Lord began to speak to Joshua. Notice it says, again, in the latter part of verse 1, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. That's important for you and for me to grasp. God does not expect us to convince ourselves in our own strength, based upon our own time in devotion and our own time in the Word, that we are who he says that we are. He will meet us in those times. And he will speak to us. And not only that, but he will meet us in other times beside. Times when we are not so devotional. Times when we don't feel so spiritual. Times when we feel like this is probably the last place that God is going to speak to me in. This is the last time that God is going to speak to me. I think that's what Joshua was. This is the last place that I expect to hear from the Lord. Everything is over. The plan is ruined. Moses is dead. All the people have faded away, as it were. The elders are gone, or they've decided that they don't want to go into the promised land. Such and such amount of time has passed. 40 years in the wilderness. All the young and strong persons are gone. And even my youth is gone, he's probably saying. He might have said, 40 years ago, I might have been able to wield my sword. Because remember, he was the general, in the armies of the Lord. He said, maybe those times ago, I would have been able to go in and I would have been able to force my way into the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist up until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent, basically suggests the violent are trying to enter into it by force. But that's just not the way it works. But now Joshua's an old man and he doesn't have any strength. God bless Caleb. You know what I mean? But Caleb is like me, you know what I mean? If you were to ask me, am I as strong as I was when I was 18? I'd be like, yes, I am. Amen. I'm ready to fight just like I was when I was 18. But if you were to ask my body behind my back, you know what I'm saying? Are you as strong as you were when you were 18? My body would be like, oh, please help me. Somebody help me. You know what I mean? But that's just the way it is. You don't have the same strength, even though you might think that you do. Well, every now and again, we have to remind ourselves, it's that strength that the Lord wants to bow down before himself.
So that we can say along with Paul, that God spoke to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will glory in my weakness. And now, recognize what's going on here. Joshua, remember, the captain of the host of the Lord, remember at a certain point, he, you know, this goes on a little while, he's about to lead the people into the land, and he is met by this man, this glorious man, sword drawn, and so on and so forth. And he said, whose side are you on? Ours or theirs, you know? And I'm sure he's hoping that the guy says your side, and so, but the guy says neither. He said, I stand as the captain of the host of the Lord. Basically saying to Joshua, I know that you have a title, the captain of the host of the Lord, but I want you to understand that that's my title, that I'm the one that's going to bring these people in. You're not going to do it by your sword. You're not going to do it by your ingenuity. You're not going to do it by your strength. You're not going to do it by your know-how. You're not going to do it by your experience. I'm going to bring the people in. And so the Lord says the same thing to us. I'm going to bring you in. It's not about your strength. It's not about whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you have your strength, whether you don't have it. It's not about any of that. It is about the glory of God. So now the Lord begins to communicate that thing to him. The Lord meets him in a certain place. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. I don't know how many times the Lord had spoken to Joshua in this way up until this point. You read in the Bible, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, over and over, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And we hear how Joshua, the son of Nun, stood in the tent of meeting when other people went home. So I know that he had a relationship with the Lord that was distinct, that was different. But I don't know if the Lord had spoken to him quite like this before. And I certainly don't think that it was as often as it had been with Moses. But now the Lord is speaking to him directly because it was something that he needed to hear. It wasn't something that he was going to determine through his strengths anymore. And it wasn't something that he could simply get from a person like Moses, a person who was speaking to him or a word, you know, from a neighbor or from a friend. It was something that God needed to speak directly to him. Sometimes God will speak to us through our strengths, but most often he'll speak to us through our weaknesses. And he spoke to this man and he said to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. You know, in England, oftentimes, if a potentate or if a king or a queen dies, they will say, the king is dead, long live the king. And they're speaking about one person having died and about the other person who comes in succession. Because as far as they're concerned, there's a continuity. There is no gap. And so the Lord said that same thing to Joshua. He said, Moses is dead. Now, therefore, arise. It's the same thing that you saw with Isaiah in the days of Uzziah. There was a continuity of righteous leadership in the community. And sometimes we look at things that we thought would be our strengths. They don't necessarily prove themselves to be as durable as we thought. And at times like that, the Lord says to us, but nothing has changed, don't you see? Nothing has changed. One day you look at your life and you think, yeah, everything seems to be going well. Next day you find yourself in a struggle or in a difficulty. And if you choose to continue to listen to the voice of the Lord, you're going to hear him say something very simple. Nothing has changed as far as I'm concerned. Moses is dead, now get up. And there are going to be times in your life where you feel like, I have to die here. You know, I did something that I shouldn't have done. I was involved in something I shouldn't have been involved in. I got in a relationship that I shouldn't have gotten in relationship with. I entered into a type of alliance or affiliation that I shouldn't have been in. And you feel like you have to die there. You made some life choices that you knew you shouldn't have made. And the enemy comes to you and says, salvation is not durable enough to handle that. You have to die here. And what you hear the Lord saying is, Moses is dead. Now, get up. That which you thought would be your strength is proven a weakness. Now, get up. That which you thought you could hold on your own shoulders is proven too heavy for you. Now, get up. Your expectation of how God was going to do it proved to be wrong. So what? Get up. Whatever the situation, the Lord is speaking to you of the continuity of salvation. The king is dead. Long live the king. He might say that about us. That which used to reign in our heart is dead. But now speaking about the king of glory, long live the king. He might say our reign over our own life is dead. But speaking of the King of Kings, long live the King. Oftentimes, we can't begin to rejoice in the sovereignty of God until we relinquish the right to sovereignty over our own lives. And so you hear in this text, the Lord saying to Joshua, Moses is dead. Now, get up. Whatever it is that you and I expect to be the way God does what he says he does, that will often be challenged and often overturned. But that doesn't mean that the salvation is terminated. And it doesn't mean that our salvation has got to be relegated to tents in the wilderness. It simply means that the King of Kings wants to rise to a position of prominence in our lives so that he can establish us in a worship that is no longer tossed hither and yon, to and fro, traveling in circles in the wilderness for 40 years, but now established, solid, foundational worship, where we can offer him our praise in such a manner as to suggest a certain continuity, a certain consistency that says to this generation that God has established a people. And so there will be those times when God communicates a continuity or continuation of salvation. And then there is also an imperative involved in salvation. Notice what he says, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan. When you read that text, of course, you recognize immediately that this is not a suggestion. You saw what happened to the last group of people that said no. God said, go over the Jordan. They said, no, thank you very much. And he said, fine, you know what I mean? I'll just use your children. You ever see one of those cartoon shows where a person takes like a little snowball and they roll it down a hill? You know what I mean? And by the time it gets to the bottom of the hill, it's like as big as a house. You know what I'm talking about? You ever heard the expression, a line is basically a series of points? And I remember there was this one guy, Doc something, and he developed this very high-speed camera where you could take pictures, right, that would make a stream of water just look like a succession of droplets. Well, I said all those things to say that the life of Christianity and the strength of a Christian life, besides the Christ himself, is based upon a series of interactions with the Lord where we say either yes, Lord, or no, Lord. A strong life is one where we say yes, and then the yes gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, like that snowball. It just gets stronger and stronger and stronger so that your yes has this resounding effect that actually has the capacity to reverberate around the world. And you can lift up prayers for people all over the place, and you can make an impact. You can have an impact in various places that God sends you or whatever the case. No has the opposite effect. The longer you say no to God and the more you say no to God, it becomes this series of events, and it has a debilitating factor. And I think that the people in the wilderness began that. The Bible says these 10 times they've tested me. So by the time they said no to the Lord about going over the Jordan and going into Jericho, by that time they had developed a habit of saying no to God. It had become their disposition. You see, from that point, a decision becomes a disposition. All of a sudden, it becomes their way of life. It becomes how they are described, how they are defined. If a Christian person says no to God, that does not reflect their disposition. It's simply a decision. But if the Christian person persists in saying no to God and says no and no and no and no and no, eventually it will become their disposition. Have you ever interacted with certain Christians and they just seem like the most negative people in the world? And you can't talk to them 5 minutes without feeling like you just, you know, had a, you know, like in those cartoons, a piano dropped on you or something like that. You know what I mean? Because they are so used at this time to saying no to God that when they talk to you, that's all you hear. It's just one big resounding no, Lord. But like I said to you before, saying no, Lord is a contradiction in terms. Again, it's like saying a square circle. I mean, if he's Lord, then you can't and you shouldn't say no to him. If you can or you feel you should say no to him, then he's not Lord. It's just that simple. Anyway, the idea here is that the Lord is giving an imperative. Salvation is an imperative. In other words, God is not suggesting it. He's not asking you and me to enter into the blessing of covenant relationship and the fullness of the promise. It's not an option. We're not talking about, you know, these nice little, you know, pamphlets and books that talk about, you know, the carnal Christian over here and the spiritual Christian over here. Every Christian is spiritual because spiritual basically means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is spiritual. And therefore, every Christian is expected to walk in a certain way. God doesn't have, you know, these B-class Christians over here. You know what I'm saying? You know how it is when you get in the airplane, you know, you got some people riding the first class, you know, and then you got the rest of people huddled masses, you know what I'm talking about, you know, in coach and stuff like that. You know, oh my goodness. Yeah. I mean, I remember one time I was bumped up to first class. Yeah, I was comfortable back there in coach until I was bumped up to first class one day. You know what I mean? Now I'm like, oh, every time I get in coach, I'm like, oh man, you know, there's people up there. So, you know what I'm talking about? But sometimes we apply that to Christianity where we got the spiritual Christians hanging out, you know, in first class with the big lounge chairs, you know what I'm talking about? And everybody else kind of huddled, you know, just kind of making it through. That's just not the way it is. I mean, it makes a nice little devotional handbook, but it's not the way it is. The bottom line is every Christian is spiritual. Therefore, every Christian is expected to live that way. If spiritual means dependent upon the Holy Spirit, which is what I think it means. Now, the Lord, therefore, based upon who he knows we are, gives us an imperative to be who we are. That's why the Bible says, since your minds have been transformed, don't be conformed to the way of this world anymore, but be transformed. You know, since you've been renewed, be transformed. So you and I recognize we are new creatures, and so we can live like new creatures. And so when God says, I want you to enter into established worship, he's not suggesting that, and he's not expecting us to do it in our own strength. So when the Lord said, let there be light, there was no debate about it. You know what I'm saying? The light didn't say, well, you know, I'm just not, I don't know if I'm ready for this. You know what I mean? You know, send so-and-so, you know, send, you know, let's kind of work this thing up. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you can send dimness in first, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? And just kind of twilight in afterward, and I'll work my way into it, you know? No, God said, let there be light, and bang, there was light. It was just that simple. It was just that simple. So God says, you know, go into a place of established worship. There's no debate about that. You know, I haven't been a Christian long enough. And, you know, I'm not as holy as brother so-and-so or sister such-and-such and this, that, and the other. And, you know, my strength has failed me. And therefore, no. God said, enter in, and so we enter in. And that's what it says in the original text. You know, God said, let there be light, so light was. Just that simple. No debate, no question. God said it. And when he says it, the power to do it is in the commandment. He doesn't give a commandment and then sit back and wait for us to empower ourselves. Or say, you know, like some people suggest, you know what I mean? He gives us power to do it ourselves. To me, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Either he gives us power or he doesn't. But it doesn't give us power to do it ourselves. That's ridiculous to me. I don't understand the concept. And you have people thinking that and people preaching that. You know what I mean? That Jesus died, you know, not so that he could indwell us and that he could be our Lord, that he could make intercession for us or intercede on our behalf. But he died so that we could have some power outside of himself, some external power, something that he pulls out of his pocket and just gives to us. You know what I mean? For them, that's the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? It's not a true person. It's not the third person of the divine God. It's not the third person of the triune Yahweh. It's just something that Jesus takes out of his pocket and hands us to it and say, let me see how you do with that. That's not what the Lord does. So this imperative is not something God's saying, well, let me see how you do with that and I'll meet you on the other side. That's not what the Bible says. When the Bible talks about us walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't say God is on the other side waiting to see how we do. He said, I will not fear any evil because you are with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for me, even in the presence of my enemy. That table is communion. You're with me. You were never asking me to do something in my own strength. Never asking me to pass some test. Since I'm hitting one or two of my pet peeves, I got this other pet peeve. This idea, you know what I mean, is that this life is a test. What in the world is that? You know what I mean? It's like me taking my little daughter who's in kindergarten, giving her a calculus book and saying, let me see how you do. You know what I mean? If you do okay with this, then you'll make it into daddy's affection. Then you'll make it into daddy's love. Then you can have your room back. That just doesn't make any sense to me. You know what I mean? If I took my little girl and I took her outside of our apartment, you know, and set her in the hallway with a big calculus book and a pencil and say, I'm going to be back in about 3 hours. And if you got this thing worked out, you can have your room back. This life is not a test. God knows what we are. We failed this test before we were born. He knows better than that. This life is an opportunity to glorify God and to bless him forever. It's just that simple. Jesus did everything that was necessary. If it's a test, my brother, my sister, it's totally fixed in our favor. I mean, Jesus already answered every question. He filled in every circle. All we have to do is put our name on it. All we have to do is say amen. Everything that needed to be done was done. And because he knows our handwriting is so bad, he signs our name himself. Better still, he changes our name to his own, and that's all right. That's all that we need. Now he says to us, enter then into that land. Arise and go over this Jordan. There is nothing stopping us. Nothing. The deck is entirely stacked in our favor. I remember one time, this is a confession. It's confession time now. I remember one time when I was about 7 or 8, maybe a little bit older. I like to think I was that young because I hate to think I was doing something like that older. But I was playing my little sister, who was about 5 years younger than me to begin with. So this poor thing had absolutely no chance playing with me in cards. But I stacked the deck against her in such a way that we were playing this card game where you had to deal out the entire deck. Well, I put every other card in my favor. And then, to top it off, I had her cut the deck, but I had worked out the deck in such a way when I handed it to her that she would almost invariably cut it the way I wanted it to cut. Now, if she hadn't, then everything would have been in her favor. So it was all or nothing type of thing. So she cut it in my favor. We were playing I Declare War, you know what I mean? So... And I decimated her in that game. And I never forgot. It's been like over, my goodness, what was that, 8? So it's been about 20 years ago. You know what I mean? I'm kidding. But anyway, I mean, the deck was totally stacked. I couldn't lose. Well, that's the way it is with us. The deck is totally stacked. We can't lose. All we have to do is say yes. It's just that simple. So God tells us to move into the promise. Move into established worship. We move into established worship. We begin to glorify God in this generation. We begin to make a difference in this time. I'm going to hit a couple more points. I don't know how much time we're going to have. We're going to try to have, like I said before, we're going to try to have the notes available. When everything is all said and done, more likely than not, this is the goal, that we have an MP3 CD that has every class that we've done under this particular topic. And not only will the MP3 CD have the audio teachings, but they'll also have all of the outlines as well. So you pop it in your computer and you will get the audio and you'll also have all of the notes. So that's what we're working for. So that way you can look at the notes and listen to the teachings. And because the notes are not going to be very detailed, I'll give you an idea of what they're going to look like more likely than not. They'll probably, if you can zoom in on this, they're probably going to look something like this. Can you see it? So they're very bare bones outline. Let's kind of give a quick look. Yeah, that's basically what it looked like. Yeah, you can't see it very good, but they're going to have just basically the subject heading and the verse of scripture or the portion of scripture that we're using. And then you'll have to follow along with the teaching to really, really grasp the notes, because the notes are going to be basically, they're going to be pretty bare bones. Anyway, the verse 2, and I'll just hit one more point or two and then we'll close. The community of salvation, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. So he said, you and all this people. When we think about the question that the enemy tries to bring to our heart about salvation, I want you to always remind yourself of this, that you are never alone. And when we ask ourselves, how are we as individuals going to rejoice in established worship when we have so many individual struggles and failures and this and that and the other, trials and tests and all this and all that, remind yourself that no individual has ever made it into the kingdom of God outside of the community. Everybody is dependent upon everybody else. And you and I cannot walk in righteousness apart from one another, because the Bible calls us the body of Christ. And where I might be weak in one area, you might be strong in that area, and vice versa. And so when we see ourselves as one body, then all of the deficiencies that the enemy might try to point out in you personally, individually, you can say, yeah, that might be true. I might be deficient in that area, but my brother so-and-so or my sister so-and-so has that part covered. It's as simple as looking at the body as a team of athletes. You know, the Bible makes that kind of comparison at times. And one person might be able to throw the ball. The other person might be able to catch the ball. The one who throws the ball might not be able to run as fast as the person who catches the ball. You know, say, for instance, in a football team. You're not, so if you're the quarterback, you might not be able to run quite as fast as a running back or whatever the case might be, or as fast as a wide receiver or whatever. But you don't have to. All you have to do is throw the ball. That's your job. You know what I mean? Unless you're one of those spectacular quarterbacks that can run and throw and do all this and that. But for the most part, all you have to do is throw the ball. Make sure the people know where they're supposed to be and this, that, and the other. If you're the running back, all you have to do is catch the ball or run the ball or whatever they do. I'm more of a baseball fan. But you understand my point. You don't have to have it all together. All you have to do is be a part of a family that does. And this is the family of Christ. And together, we will glorify God in this generation. Together, we will change the world, as every generation of Christians have. Together, we will give the generation another opportunity to be saved. Together, we will open doors for men and women to come to Christ. Together, we will stay, if you will, the wrath of God by standing in the gap between God's displeasure and this society. Together, not alone, not apart, not separately, there is an element of Christianity that has an individual implication. But for the most part, Christianity is family. Christianity is a body. Christianity is an assembly. Christianity is a church. If we judge each other, and when I say judge in this case, I mean it in the negative sense, because of our individual weaknesses, That means we can't be there for that person that we're judging to make up for their weakness. But the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And I would suggest that that also means that love covers a multitude of weaknesses. So if I'm holding somebody off at arm's distance because they are weak in an area that I'm strong, then I'm doing the exact opposite of what I should be doing. If they are weak in that area and I'm strong in that area, then I should be in a position, as the Bible says, to let the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. If I do it that way, then the enemy loses. Because now maybe I had an overabundance of a certain thing, and this person had an underabundance. Well, you remember what the scripture says. When the people of Israel went out to get the manna, and the Bible suggests that if somebody had a little extra, well, they would have helped to provide for the one that had a little less. Or whenever they were offering the Passover, the same thing. Depending on the size of the house, that's how they should divide the food. I'll say this and then I'll close, but I want you to think about this and pray about this. The enemy has so individualized the idea of Christianity that the only thing that we're thinking about sometimes is our own salvation and our own health and our own fate and where we are in our own lives and so on and so forth. That we, instead of embracing someone who's struggling, and I'm not talking about a heretic, you know what I mean? The Bible says a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. I'm not talking about somebody who's preaching something that's untrue or somebody who's refusing to repent. I'm not talking about somebody who says they're a Christian and are not. I think you know the difference. A person who says they're a Christian and are not is somebody who has no desire to change ever. They like their sin. They want to justify their sin. When the Bible talks about an idol, the Bible is not talking about the sin that somebody commits. So if you ever think about the idea of idolatry, don't think about the sin that a person is given over to, if a person is given over to sin. Idolatry is not the sin. Idolatry is the justification of the sin. Remember in the days of old, whenever people wanted to do a certain thing, they would build an idol around it. And that idol would say, it's okay to do this thing. Or it's okay to do that thing. This is the way you can tell a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who, far from being ashamed of their sin, they suggest that it's all right with the Lord. That God has given them the okay to divorce their husband or their wife just because they fell in love with somebody else and things like that. That's not right. And an idol is not the thing that a person does. It's the way that they justify it. God has smiled upon homosexuality because at least it's a monogamous relationship. I happen to be in a monogamous homosexual relationship and I happen to love the person that I'm with. No, 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 no. It's wrong. And to justify it is a sign of hypocrisy. But if a person had been a homosexual and now they're a Christian person and they still have certain urges and so on and so forth, they're struggling. That's a different story altogether. As long as they hate their sin and as long as they're coming to God every day, God help me, God help me, and they're availing themselves to the body. But if we, as the body of Christ, stiff arm, if you will, a person who's struggling in this area or that area or whatever, then we take away from them whatever hope they have of ever being stable, of ever entering into that promise, of entering into that stability and condemn them to the wilderness. The point that I'm trying to stress is that the enemy is wrong if he suggests that your personal or my personal struggles is enough to keep us out of established, firm worship. He's wrong. But if he can get the church to stop bearing up one another so that my strength helps to fortify your weakness and your strength helps to fortify mine, then the idea of us as a body entering into established worship is a pipe dream. It can't happen. As long as we turn our backs from one another when we see weakness in one another. So as far as a hypocrite goes, as far as an heretic goes, as far as an idolater goes, The Bible says don't even have lunch with such an one. If you know somebody is holding on to their sin and they're justifying it, saying, these are the gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the house of bondage, so that they could dance along with the Moabites, protect yourself, protect your heart. But if you see somebody struggling, and you know that they love the Lord, and you know that they want to be free, and you know that they're doing everything that they can to allow the Holy Spirit to free them, and they're availing themselves both to Him, and then they're trusting you, don't turn your back on them. Love them. Accept them. Pray for them. Never, never, ever justify what they're doing. Never suggest that what they're doing is all right as long as everything else is okay. No, no, no. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And if they ask your advice, you give it. But speak the truth in love and in tender mercy and draw that person to yourself and say, hey, you know, I don't despise you because I'm strong in this area and you're weak in this area. I recognize my responsibility to you and I'm here to help you. And there may come a day when I'll need you to help me in such and such an area. If we do that, then, as Martin Luther King said, we as a people will get to the promised land. There has to be a sense where we recognize as Christian people that we will only enter into established worship if we do it together, if we believe together, if we pray together, if we hope together. If we do that, we will be an established people. Now, our church, this local assembly, has a wonderful opportunity to show the world that men and women of various backgrounds can live together as one. And not just various backgrounds, but various present states. Some weaker, some stronger, some bigger here, some smaller there, some, you know, prospering here, some suffering there, and some, you know, but together we make up. Together, the Bible says every hill will be brought low. Every valley will be filled. There will become this established continuity when we help each other, when we strengthen each other, when we walk together. There is nothing that we cannot do in this generation that God has called us to do. Be encouraged tonight. You have a responsibility to express this great message of salvation, not just to the lost, but to one another. The Bible says to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, to the house of Christ first, then to the world. Make sure if you have a burden for the lost that you don't lose your burden for the saved, that you don't lose your burden for one another. Don't turn your back on your brother to hand a tract to somebody that you don't know. But make sure your brother's all right. And then together, you'll hand out some tracts and you'll make a difference in this world.